Good morning. Good morning. Today I'll be reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 17, verse 1 through 3. 1 through 7, sorry. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law, where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. And Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the covenant law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The Lord be with you. Good morning. Hey, my name is Troy, and oh man, we're in another weird story. I hope that you have been observing this summer as we've been in this origin story series that we're not just like hitting the greatest hits, like the low-hanging fruit of these first five books of the Bible. We're submitting ourselves to strange texts. And so thanks for joining us as we do that. This is another one of those unique episodes. I'm going to jump right into it because I think we need a little bit of context for what in the world's happening that got us to Numbers chapter 17. We're in the book of Numbers now, by the way. We made it through three books. We've got two to go in this fast drive-by. So a little bit of context, and I want to just draw out three conclusions from this spot of number 17. Okay, here's the good news. The good news is that God's people are no longer enslaved in Egypt. That's about all of the good news, frankly, so far in this story. That's about it. Unfortunately, for these people, though, they're not yet at their new home. Their dramatic escape from the clutches of Pharaoh, it's now been replaced with this kind of slow slog of day-to-day wandering. And it's not the kind of wandering that you might do when you just have some extra time on your hands. You know, like when you know you can't get into that Airbnb until late in the afternoon anyway. So you might as well, I don't know, take a detour to Buc-ee's. Something like that, right? Or that scenic overlook that you wanted to. It's not that kind of wandering. For the people in this story, this wandering, it's felt much worse than that. It's felt aimless. It's felt disorienting. It's felt really confusing. It's felt unnecessarily hard. It's felt at times pointless, this wandering. And to the leaders of the people, to Moses and Aaron who are leading these people, it's also been really challenging for them. Yes, there have been some intense personal encounters with God. Yes, the tabernacle has now been built and dedicated, a couple of pluses. But along the way, it's been a real challenge for them as well. There's been a whole host of leadership challenges. Spoiler alert, leading people is really hard. I've heard. I mean, they're managing all these multiple expectations. They're constantly having to deal with conflicts among them and rumors. They're constantly having to keep the vision out in front of people so they don't despair and lose hope. It's really hard to lead people. And then we come to chapter 16 of Numbers. By the way, I don't know what your sort of sense of timing is like as we go through these books. But when we get to chapter 16 in Numbers, it's just been a little over 2 years of people in this wandering state. It's not like this, they got essentially like a 40-year time span, something like that, before they finally get to the promised land. We're in the early stages of all of this. So many things have happened already within these first two or 2.5 years. And so when we get to number 16, it's still somewhat early, and we're introduced to a trio of men. Korah, a man named Dathan, and a man named Abiram, something like that. In fact, I'll say this, in our young adults group, shout out to some of the young adults out here, which, thank you, I was going to ask them to stand, but you've heard them sufficiently. Scattered in a couple of the spots around here, just by way of invitation, if you find yourself in the life stage of 18-ish to 30-ish, that's about as roughly as we draw the boundaries, join us the last Wednesday of every month. We gather for some intentional conversation. Anyway, we had already looked at this a bit in our most recent young adults gathering, and it's this interesting spot where these three men, and Korah is sort of held out as like the leader of these three guys, they recruit another 250 influential men to start considering that maybe it's time for a leadership change. That, yeah, maybe we start asking the question, maybe there's a little bit of a change up to how things are going. They start questioning the exclusivity of this leadership structure. Why are Aaron and Moses leading? What makes them better than us? What makes them more qualified than us? Why these two guys? I mean, let's be honest, these guys have not delivered on their promises. Where's that milk and honey that we were looking forward to? We were promised fields and vineyards. What's going on? So this coup rises up to replace and to oppose Moses and Aaron. And so Moses, in response, he designs a kind of test. And you can go back and read number 16. He designs this sort of complicated test to discern, well, who should be leading? And I'm just going to fast forward, and I just want to say this, to put it mildly, it does not go well for the group of men who are dissenting. It's not a really good outcome for them. Here's what it says in chapter 16. The earth opened up. Buckle up, friends. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them. They went down into the realm of the dead with everything that they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. That was the three guys and their households. And then the other 250 men who had been recruited, they don't get a much better outcome. Fire then rains from the sky and burns them all up. It's quite an episode. Not probably what they were imagining. It's amazing. This really intense episode, and as you might also imagine, it leaves the rest of the Israelites pretty confused and downright scared. What's going on? And additionally, the question that was posed by the coup doesn't actually get addressed and answered. What about this leadership thing? What about these guys who are leading? And that gets us to chapter 17 of Numbers. And what's happening here in 17 is the Lord is now looking to address that question about leadership. He's looking to confirm for the people, and I think he's looking to confirm for Moses and Aaron the legitimacy of their leadership. That's what's going on here. So then there's another test, another symbolic test that gets set up. This time it's around 12 staffs. We heard the text read for us. 12 staffs, a name from each of the 12 ancestral tribes written on the staff. And these 12 men are proposed as the leaders. And now the Lord is going to choose from among them. That's the context, okay? I'll get to the conclusion here in a second. I want to offer a couple of observations about this story that I think potentially are good for us. Here's my first observation. It seems that grumbling appears to be a bad idea. Grumbling appears to be a bad idea. It's really striking to read these words that God speaks. These are words from God's mouth. I will rid myself of this constant grumbling. I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you, Moses and Aaron, by the Israelites. It seems that one of the reasons that this staff contest is happening is to stop this constant grumbling. In this verse, it's grumbling against Moses and Aaron. In other verses, I'll get to in a second, it's grumbling against the Lord. Either way, it seems like God wants it to stop. There are a couple of words in Hebrew that get translated grumbling. The word that we have here, as you'll see on the screen, which I'm sure most of you were already aware of, it's the word, what, however you say it. Tim, teluna, is that right? Teluna is that word. Once again, I understand that you're all already on board with this. Pretty direct translation, grumbling, mumbling, that kind of a thing. There are other words as well that we get. That one of them has this connotation, it's sort of like growling. And then another one can be translated like whispered rebellion. And the reason why I think these words are helpful and instructive for us is they're not just describing what's happening externally. These are words that are also pointing to something that's happening internally. They're words that are also describing what's happening inside of people. Growling isn't just an external expression, it's an internal expression. Rebellion isn't just external, it's also internal. And I think these words are helpful for us to try to draw our attention that something is also happening inside. So Moses, who is on the receiving end of so much of this grumbling, Moses tells the people that their complaints are not just against human beings. Their complaints are actually directed against God himself. One spot in Exodus 16, way back when, he says these words, "You're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord." And I think that's a helpful provocation, and I think it's really worth thinking about. I wonder, I'm turning this to us now, I wonder how often is our grumbling a kind of growling against God? I just wonder. I wonder how much of our grumbling is a growling against God. Literalism aside here, friends, I think it's really safe to say that constant grumbling will eventually swallow us up. I think it's safe to say that constant grumbling will eventually swallow us up. It's going to swallow up our patience. It's going to swallow up our hope. Grumbling will swallow up our trust. Grumbling will swallow up our energy. Grumbling will swallow up our community. Constant grumbling will eventually swallow up life. Because grumbling is a kind of quicksand that drags everybody down with it. C.S. Lewis really boldly claimed this, that hell begins with a grumbling mood. And then he goes on to describe grumbling as this never-ending exercise, like a machine that just goes on and on and on forever. Paul in the New Testament is going to eventually include grumbling underneath the category of evil things. Grumbling is an evil thing, he says, that the people in the day of Moses participated in. You know, one of the consistent questions that we're asking during this summer series is this question: What do I obey? What do I obey? And I wonder about paying close attention to that sneaky temptation to grumble. Pay attention to that. Pay attention to the subtle ways that your spirit shakes its head. To the subtle way that your spirit is like rolling its eyes. To the subtle way that your spirit is quietly cursing. But let's be honest. A lot of, if not most of, our grumbling isn't quiet, is it? I mean, most of our grumbling is broadcast. It's broadcast so that other people can see it and other people can add to it. And so I wonder, what do we obey if we need to pay really close attention to the not so subtle ways that your grumbling is looking for support? For the ways that your grumbling is looking for affirmation. For the ways that your grumbling is gaining intensity and gaining in volume with every grumble convert that you take on. The ways that you grumble, there's a fuel being added to this simmering fire of disappointment and judgment. Pay attention to the not so subtle ways that grumbling is taking place. Friends, I wonder if each one of us need to take seriously, take literally the words of the New Testament. Do not grumble, it says. Just don't do it. Stop it. Remove it. Do not grumble. Don't allow yourself to be swallowed up by a grumbling spirit. Second observation. This is a bundle of laughs, isn't it, friends, by the way? These kinds of things. Second observation. God chooses according to God's standards. The inciting incident for all of this is this question around the legitimacy of those in leadership positions. And doesn't that seem and feel surprisingly relevant? Questions around the legitimacy of people in leadership positions. It's almost like these pre-modern people had this nascent post-modern intuition about authority. One of the common themes throughout the Bible is that so many people just don't make sense, right? So many people just don't make sense in the Bible. Many people don't look according to our vantage points. Many people don't look according to our qualification metrics like the wisest or best choices throughout the Bible. Moses himself wasn't sure that he made sense when God called Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. He didn't apply for the job. He had some serious questions about it. Even Moses' brother Aaron, he didn't go after this right-hand man post. He wasn't even there. He wasn't even present when God said, "This is who's going to be beside you." But God saw something. God knew something about both of these men. Because God has got this perspective and God has this criteria really different from ours. And these are so unfamiliar to us. These perspectives and these criteria, they're so unfamiliar to us that it can cause us to lose our bearings. It can really knock us off center. I think maybe in some ways these dissenting men, it just didn't make sense to them. Why these men? It doesn't make any sense. And they're totally knocked off center. It doesn't make sense. And it can be really hard to make sense of certain people being whom God chooses. Why Joseph? And why David? And why Gideon? And why Mary? And why Peter? And why Paul? And why any of the people who work here? No offense. And why any of you? So Korah and his crew, they were jockeying for these positions. They were striving for, they were appealing for a chance to be in the room where it happens. That's what they wanted, right? And that makes sense to most of us, doesn't it? Because that's the way the world works. You go after stuff. And assuming that things are just and that things are fair, the person who most deserves it will get it. That's the meritocracy that we want to see working and operating in the world. That's what we want. That's what makes sense to us. But here's the problem. The kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. By the way, that's really good news. Because we don't get what we deserve. None of us gets what we deserve. That's good news. In fact, God's divine prerogative to embrace and to choose whomever, even and maybe especially choosing those that we wouldn't choose, maybe even and especially choosing those who don't make sense to us, that divine prerogative, that's a key aspect of the good news message of the Christian faith. That's central to this faith. As my friend Janelle Paris, she wrote in one of her great books, she wrote this, love and grace are not doled out according to our righteousness, but according to our belovedness. We don't earn our way into God's kingdom. And the standards that make the most sense to us, they're not necessarily what God is looking for. In the fall, we're going to dive into an extended series on the book of 2 Corinthians. You can begin reading ahead if you want to, the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at that in the fall. And one of the key themes that we're going to be drawing out and we're going to be focusing on is this, it's this divine upside-down perspective that God has. And Paul's going to be trying to stress that and help the people to grasp it all the time. And at one point, he says to the people, you're judging only by appearances. And because that's one of our human limitations. We can only see what we can see. And Paul's trying to draw attention to and help it to sink into our heads, into our hearts, that God has a perspective, that God has standards that outpace and that transcend all of our own. While you and I are looking for certain external podcast-endorsed leadership qualities, God is elevating things like being pure in heart. God is elevating things like hungering for righteousness. God is elevating things like being merciful. God is elevating things like making yourself a servant to all. God is elevating things like turning the cheek. God is elevating things like embracing your weaknesses and your limitations and living by Spirit-gifted power. This summer, we're also asking this question, who are we to become? Who are we to become as a church? And I wonder about becoming the kind of church, becoming the kind of gathered people who want the mind of the Lord to be formed in us, a different mind, like a renewing of our collective mind, to have the mind of the Lord formed in us so that we would learn to celebrate the generous inclusion of people that the world might outright dismiss. That we would be the kind of place that would celebrate the unexpected people. That we would become a community who's on the lookout for qualities, on the lookout for postures, on the lookout for dispositions that aren't limited to whatever it is that we'll read in some New York Times bestseller or some guru's blog. Something else. I want us to pray that we'd become more like the one who sees beyond surface appearances. That we would become the kind of people who would be humble and who would be grateful for any and every way that God invites us to participate, any and every way that God invites us and includes us. Okay. Let's look at the end of chapter 17, finally getting to the conclusion of what we heard read to us. Remember that the 12 staffs, they were gathered together. Moses then takes the staffs. He puts them in the tent. Here's what happens next. Starting at verse 8, it says this. The next day, Moses entered the tent and he saw Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi. It had not only sprouted, but it had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. To remind us, the test was that one of the staffs would sprout. And that sprouting would demonstrate the man that God chose to lead the people. And it turns out that Aaron's staff is ultimately chosen. But this is not simply as was predicted, because now we find a staff that went beyond sprouting. Miraculously, overnight, the staff budded and blossomed and produced almonds. Pretty quick timeline. One scholar wrote this way. He said, "This is an intervention of the power of God into the normal order of things in such a way that it's producing wonder and awe. And it's also producing something for the people to remember throughout all of their generations. This is a memory-forming miracle of God, accomplishing multiple things. And it's so typical of God. It's so typical of God to not simply to do the bare minimum, not to just do what is required. So typical of God to go above and beyond. Instead of simply proving who's supposed to be in charge, that was the test was designed for. Instead of simply doing that, God exceeds what the test demanded. And God forges generational memory. Not just a sprout, but impossible to reconcile fruit overnight." Here's my third observation. And I want to draw your attention to the location of the miracle. And I would like us to notice that blooming takes place before the Lord. There are a few phrases used here throughout chapter 17 that centralize location, and I think are trying to stress something important for us. Phrases like "before the Lord," "in front of," "in the tent." God says, "where I meet with you." These are phrases of presence. Whatever takes place will be fully known by God, and whatever takes place will be fully orchestrated by God. And what takes place is a miracle. A miracle. Think for a second about the staff. This staff. This staff has been part of the story since the calling of Moses in chapter 3 and 4. The staff in chapter 4 makes an appearance, right, when Moses throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake, and then picks it back up, and it's back to a staff. It's used around Pharaoh for other miraculous signs. It's held up over the Red Sea when it's parted. It's used to strike a rock to give water to the people when they're hungry. The staff has been present all along. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that all along the staff has been a dead piece of wood. It's not alive. It's a dead piece of wood. And yet, this dead piece of wood has been used to display the power of God. And here in number 17, this dead piece of wood somehow not only sprouts, which would be miracle enough, but it actually produces almonds. It produces fruit in a shockingly quick amount of time. And it all happens within the most holy place. I'm really encouraged by this miracle in two ways. I hope it encourages you as well. First, you guys, I so often feel like a lifeless, dead branch. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Does anybody feel often like a piece of dead wood? I can't imagine anything good coming out of me. The number of times when I can't imagine anything good coming through me. For all of you like me who doubt whether God could do anything with and through your life. I hope that the staff in number 17 is really encouraging for you. Let the staff, this is a funny thing, let the staff be an inspiration for you. That not unlike the dead stump that we find in Isaiah, out of which this sprout is going to come, through God's power and life, fruit can show up. Friends, fruit can show up where it looks unlikely or even impossible. Be encouraged. Also, alongside of that, remember that this blooming requires intimacy and proximity to and with God. The fruit is not a product of our striving. It's not a product of our ambition. It's not a striving of our maneuvering. It's not a product of our effort. Instead, it all takes place before the Lord. So hear God's invitation to you. Come to me. Come to me. Be connected to the vine. And friends, see what might happen. Honestly, see what might happen in your life. See what might happen in your life when you place yourself before the Lord. See what might happen in your life when you actually place yourself in that place where God says he will meet with you. See what might be produced in your life. I think this table that we come to every single week is a really great companion to this story in number 17 and to this budding staff. Every week we come to this table doing our best not to be grumblers. Rather, we pray this every week, but we do our best to join our voices with angels and with archangels. We do our best to join our voices with people all around the world. We do our best to join our voices with people who have come before us. We do our best to join our voices together with the people who are in this room in praise and in proclamation. And we come to this table not jockeying for any position. We come recognizing that in Christ, every one of us is level before the Lord. And we come to this table every week eager to receive what is offered to us. And chiefly among what we receive is the reminder that out of death there is life. On that wood that guaranteed death, on that wood, the power of God conquered and raised Jesus to life. And through Jesus, we too are now raised to a new life, and we too have hope in our weakness, in our limitations, because of God's immeasurably more love for us. This is what we come to receive. And so I encourage you today to be encouraged. Be encouraged as you come to this table. Be encouraged as you serve one another, as you receive and are served. And let's together come before our God with gladness. So the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And these are the words that we pray. I pray on our behalf, but we pray together. How right, how good, and how joyful it is at all times and in all places, including this place at this time, to thank you, God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And so we praise you and we join our voices with angels, with archangels, with the entire host of heaven. forever singing this hymn of praise to the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so, Holy Spirit, as we come to receive, as we do our best to come before God, would you work in and through these simple elements? Would you work in and through one another? Would you work in and through these prayers? Would you work in and through these songs? And would you be for us? Would you be for us spiritual food? Would you feed us and give us endurance and hope and patience and fortitude? And would you give us joy? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, remember who's at the table with Jesus on that night? A denier, a betrayer, a doubter, a couple of sons looking for a position in the kingdom of heaven. That on that night, Jesus says to those gathered there, that this is my body just broken for you. So take, receive, and eat. Look out, thanks. And in a similar way, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, the renewal of the promise spoken from the beginning of time of God's immeasurably great love for all people. So whenever we take the cup and we take the bread, we eat it and we drink it, we tell that story again. And one way that we join our voices, we come not as grumblers, but as proclaimers, as we speak these words, the mystery of our faith that have been handed down to us. We are grateful inheritors of this story. And so we speak them together today as well, all together. Christ is died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. And so would you come and receive? Would you be served here? Would you serve one another at these tables? Would you sing with us? Would you pray with us? Bennett and I will be over here in the corner. You can write prayers down. Know that our staff will be praying for you. We're gonna take a few minutes here and to be encouraged and to be fed. I invite each of you to come and taste and see that the Lord is good and to receive who you are, the body of Christ. Amen.